Our scripture reading this morning is going to come from the book of Colossians, and I'll be reading Colossians 1, verses 1 through 8. Colossians 1, verses 1 through 8. Hear now the word of the Lord. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can come to it, and that we know that we will be challenged and encouraged and comforted and convicted, and frequently all at the same time. We thank you for your goodness to us. We pray this morning that as we begin this new study, that you would work in our hearts and our minds, that we would be gripped by the gospel, and just amazed again as we see you lifted up. In your prayer, Lord. Amen. All right, this morning we are beginning a new series. We're going to be spending the next several months studying the book of Colossians together. And listen to what Kent Hughes says about the book of Colossians. I love this. He says, in Colossians, the focus of the book is the absolute supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus Christ as the head of all creation and of the church. And then he goes on to say that there is no book in the New Testament, including John's Gospel, that presents such a comprehensive picture of the fullness of Christ. So Colossians is a wonderful book. It excels at both exalting Jesus Christ and at encouraging us as believers to let the truth of the gospel transform our daily lives and to transform our relationships with one another. And so I'm excited. I'm excited to begin this study with y'all. And as we begin our study, we're going to take just a moment to talk a little about the background of this book. I'm not going to go really in depth, just a quick background of it. The book of Colossians was written by the Apostle Paul while he was in prison. And he wrote this letter, as the name of the book implies, to the Colossian church. And we don't know a lot about this congregation, but we do know a few important things. We know that the congregation was located in the city of Colossae, and that this city was basically located in what we would now call Western Turkey. It was about 80 miles inland from the city of Ephesus, which is a larger, better-known city in that area. We know that Colossae was once a prominent city, but by the time this church was started, it had begun to decrease in both importance in the region and in size. We also know that this church that Paul is writing to wasn't founded by the Apostle Paul. You know, a lot of the times when he's writing a letter, he's writing letters back to churches that he helped start. And this is not one of those churches. Scholars believe that the Colossian church was founded by those who came to know Christ while Paul was ministering in the city of Ephesus. In Acts 19, verse 10, we're told that Paul ministered and that he preached in the city of Ephesus for 2 years. And it says that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So in light of this, scholars believe that some of these new believers who heard the gospel in Ephesus returned to their city of Colossae, and they brought their new faith with them. And serving as the pastor of that group was a man named Epaphras. And Paul is writing to this congregation because Epaphras has come to him for help. The city of Colossae was a religiously diverse city, and it appears that the Colossian church was beginning to struggle as false teachers arose within their church. This was also a common thing in the New Testament, that these early churches really struggling as false teachers arise. And as you read Colossians, you see that Paul isn't necessarily addressing just one particular false teaching, like he does maybe in the book of Galatians. You know, the Colossian church appears to have been dealing with multiple false teachings coming from several different groups. And that makes sense when you remember this is a religiously diverse city. It does seem clear that one of these groups were teaching an early form of Gnosticism. Gnosticism shows up all throughout the New Testament, one of the biggest threats to the early church. Gnosticism was a heresy that showed up throughout the New Testament. As a group, they held many beliefs that run contrary to the truths of Scripture. They believed things like all physical matter was evil, and that only spiritual things could be good. They believed that in light of the fact they thought physical things were evil, they believed that Jesus couldn't have had a physical body. He must have just only been spiritually present and looked like he had a body. They believed that God, since physical matter is evil, they believed that God couldn't have created the world. And so they had this really complex structure of like these agents that he used to help create the world. And the one who actually did the creating ends up being evil because matter is evil. They incorporated things into their religious life like passwords and astrology, and they punished themselves, thinking that by punishing themselves physically, it would increase their spirituality. And they added to these things some Christian beliefs as well. And so Kent Hughes summarizes the Gnostic position by saying that to the Gnostics, Christ was not the creator, the incarnation was not real, and Christ was not enough. So they held quite the mixture of beliefs, but at the root of this false teaching is the idea of knowledge. The Gnostics claimed to possess a greater spirituality that was based on secret spiritual knowledge that they alone possessed. And so these false teachers claimed that the gospel was a good place to start, but that if these believers really wanted to be spiritually superior, then they needed to add to the gospel the spiritual knowledge that the Gnostics had, that they needed. And so the false teachers in Colossae were leading people astray. They were causing division in the church, and they're causing people to doubt that the gospel that they had believed and received was truly enough to ensure their salvation. And it's with this situation in mind that Paul sends this letter to the Colossian church. Paul writes to this embattled and discouraged congregation to contradict these false teachings that had caused them to question whether the gospel that they had received was really enough, whether it was really all that they needed. And so Paul writes to assure them that the gospel message they had heard and believed was the true message of the gospel and that it was all that they needed. He writes that this is why he's writing them. And the reality is that the church today is still under attack from similar claims. We still have false teachers who tell us to listen to their teaching and to buy their books because they know something that we need to know if we really want to live godly lives. They know the key to healthier and wealthier lives. They know the secrets to prayer that are going to unlock a deeper spirituality for us. They know what the Bible really meant, even though their claims reject the truthfulness and the authority of Scripture. And you know, I was talking with Bruce Sinclair when he was here the other weekend, and he told me that one of the biggest struggles in the African church is dealing with these false teachers. These false teachers are preying on these poor Christians because these poor Christians in Africa want our lifestyle. They want the lifestyle and the wealth of the West, and they think that our faith is part of what helped us get it. And so they're coming to the gospel, but they're looking at it for wealth and health and all these things, and false teachers are really preying on them. But the issue of false teachers isn't just one overseas. Our Christian bookstores and our television stations and our conferences and our Facebook pages, they are also full of false teachers telling us that if we want to grow spiritually, if we want to have a better spiritual life, then we need something more. We need to do something more. They're telling us that we need something more than Jesus and more than the gospel. And these false teachers are leaving Christians confused and doubting and discouraged. But the truth is, it's not just false teachers that can make us question whether the gospel is really enough. At times, we can be overcome by the guilt and shame of our own sin. We can be overcome by the complete moral corruption that we see around us. We can be overcome with the feeling that nothing can possibly free us from our own sin, or that nothing can free us from the shame and the guilt, or that nothing can possibly change the course of a city or a nation, or that nothing can possibly change the course on the life of a person, or this church, or this town. You know, we don't always need a false teacher to cause us to doubt the power of the gospel. You know, at times, we let the troubles of life in a fallen world cause us to question the truth and the power of the gospel in our lives. And since we can also fall into this trap of wondering if the gospel that we've received and believed is still powerful, and if it's still true, if it's still enough, we need to listen to Paul's words to the Colossian church this morning. So what we're going to do today is we're going to take some time, we're going to walk through this passage together. We're going to look at three assurances that Paul gives to the Colossian church. And then we're going to look at three truths that we can celebrate that Paul gives us. So that's kind of what we're going to do this morning. In the first two verses of this chapter, Paul doesn't immediately begin to address the issues in the church. Instead, Paul introduces himself, and then he greets the Colossian congregation. I'm going to read it again. This is verses 1 and 2. They say this: Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Paul begins his letter, as he usually does, by reminding his hearers that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. not because he chose to be, but because God chose him to be. And this is particularly relevant as he writes to a congregation that he has never met. You know, in the other letters, he's writing to churches that he helped found, so he already has some authority with them. Here he's writing to a congregation that he hasn't met yet, and so he's reminding them his authority in writing to them rests in the fact that he's an apostle. Paul also mentions that Timothy is with him there as he's writing this letter to them. Timothy, as a pastor of a church in Ephesus, would have been known to them in Colossae. And so at the beginning of the letter, Paul introduces himself, and then he greets the Colossian church by calling them saints and faithful brothers in Christ. Paul is reminding them right at the beginning, they have been called out from the world, they have been set apart by God's love, and that they share the same redemption and adoption in Christ as Paul. And then he concludes his greeting by saying, grace to you and peace from God our Father. And by doing that, Paul is actually combining the common cultural greetings of two cultures. He greets them with the Greek greeting of grace, and then with the Hebrew greeting of peace. But by saying that both grace and peace come to them from the Father, he's moving beyond kind of adopting a common cultural thing. He's moving beyond that to actually offering them a distinctly Christian greeting. You know, they can only know and experience grace and peace from and with God because they are now in Christ. And then in verses 3 and 5, we hear the first assurance that Paul gives to the Colossian believers. In verses 3 through 5, Paul assures the Colossian believers that they have believed the gospel, and that if they've believed the true gospel, then they're Christians. He says this, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel. In most of Paul's letters, he begins his letter by giving thanks for those he's writing to. But in Colossians, Paul actually writes a pretty extensive thanksgiving at the beginning of the letter. We're actually going to look at more of the thanksgiving next week. I'm not covering the whole thing in 1 week. Paul says that he thanks the Father of their Lord Jesus Christ because he's heard of their faith, he's heard of their love, he's heard of their hope. And in the New Testament, frequently, we find these three ideas together. You know, we find these ideas of faith and hope and love. We even have them hanging on our wall at home, you know? A lot of you may have the same thing. We find these words together in the New Testament. And commentators explain that the authors of the New Testament use these three ideas together to represent authentic Christianity. Paul is reassuring this congregation they are true Christians. They have placed their faith in Christ. Their lives give evidence of their faith and the fact that they love one another, they love their fellow believers, and they are looking forward in that faith to the hope that is laid up for them in heaven. So the gospel that they heard and believed has been at work in their midst, and their hearts and lives are the evidence that the gospel is true. So Paul begins by celebrating the work of the gospel in the Colossian church and by reassuring them that they are true Christians. The gospel that they received was the true gospel, and they are the evidence of that. They don't need to add anything to what they've heard or what they believed. They don't need to add anything to the gospel. So Paul celebrates the work of the gospel among them. And then in verses 5 and 6, we find the second assurance that Paul gives to the Colossian believers. In verses 5 and 6, Paul assures them that the gospel that they received is the same powerful gospel that was working throughout the world. He assures them that the same gospel that they received is the same powerful gospel as it worked throughout the world. He says this, of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. In these verses, Paul reminds the Colossian church that the same good news about Jesus Christ that they heard and believed and that had brought salvation to them was still at work powerfully in the world. And he also is reminding them that the gospel of Jesus Christ that was working so powerfully throughout the world was the same gospel that was still at work among them. Remember, they're wondering if the gospel's enough. They're wondering if they need additional knowledge, if they're missing something. And so Paul tells them they believe the true gospel, which he calls the word of the truth. And he assures them the gospel's as powerful as ever. I'm sure these believers are hearing about these churches coming up all throughout the world. And they're wondering, well, is that the same gospel? Is that the same message? He's saying, yes. You know, the same message of the gospel is working powerfully other places. That's the same gospel that's working in you. One of my favorite experiences from the missions conference was getting to go to lunch with two missionaries. And I really enjoy the concept of just the idea of three ministers of the gospel who are working in three radically different contexts, getting to share about their experiences. And so, you know, and Robert mentioned this also when he was here. You know, Robert shared about the difficulty of his ministry in Japan, and he shared about a Bible study that they laid, you know, they held this Bible study for a year and a half with just himself and another, and the missionary, before people began to come. And in America, we had to shut that thing down, you know? You know, we don't have that kind of patience, but you know, that's the mission field they're laboring in. It takes time. And he shared about just how he had to labor on for a year and a half before people began to come. And on the other end of the spectrum, we have stories that Bruce tells of his ministry in Uganda. He has stories about men walking 6 miles a day to come study the Bible, men risking their life, crossing borders to come study at their seminary. You know, so the same powerful gospel message that's sweeping across Africa is the same gospel that's at work in the hearts and the lives of a handful of Japanese families that Robert and that team are ministering to. And it's the same gospel that's at work in our hearts, in our lives, and it's the same powerful gospel that's at work in our own city. So Paul assures them that they're Christians. He assures them that they have believed the same powerful and true gospel that they're hearing is at work in other places in the world. And then in verses 7 and 8, we find the third assurance that Paul gives to them. In verse 7 and 8, Paul assures them that their minister, Epaphras, is a faithful minister of the gospel. In verses 7 and 8, Paul says, "Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit." You know, as this congregation is confronted with the lies of these false teachers who keep telling them the gospel is a good place to start, but that isn't enough, they need to be able to trust that Epaphras really is trustworthy. They need to know that the gospel that he told them really was all that there was to tell. They need to know that what he told them was right. And so Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God the Father, writes to them to tell them that their pastor, Epaphras, is in fact a faithful minister of Christ. He's a faithful minister of the gospel. Paul assures them that he's told them all that they need to know. So in these first 8 verses, Paul has made sure to communicate to the Colossian believers that they've received and they've believed the true gospel, and that the gospel of Jesus Christ is enough. It's enough to ensure their salvation. It's enough to make sure they get all the way home. So they don't need to add anything to the gospel. They don't need to add anything to the gospel to be saved. And Paul offered them 3 significant assurances to give them confidence in this truth. And so the question for us this morning is, as we hear Paul assure this congregation, the question is, well, how do we respond here? How do we respond to what he said? And the answer is we celebrate these truths. So before we go this morning, we're going to briefly look at the 3 truths that Paul tells the Colossian church that we can celebrate today. The first truth that we need to celebrate is this. We need to learn to celebrate what the gospel has already done. We need to learn to celebrate what the gospel has already done. When false teachers try to tell us that we need something more or something better than the gospel and something better than Jesus Christ, you know, when our struggle with sin and when the evil in this world threatens to overwhelm us and to make us wonder if the gospel is really enough, that's when we need to celebrate what the gospel has already done. In verses 3 and 5, Paul begins thanking God for the faith and the love and the hope of the believers in the city. And he does this because the message of the gospel had brought these believers out of the darkness and into the light. He celebrates their faith because they were once far off, and now they've been brought near. They were once not a people, and now they are a people. You know, we're told that most of the people in Colossians, he's writing to in the letter of Colossians, would have been Gentiles. They would have been without even the Old Testament, right? So he celebrates. Paul celebrates what the gospel has already done because they were enemies of God, and now they're his brothers and sisters in Christ. He celebrates because their hearts of stone have been replaced with hearts of flesh. He celebrates because they have been brought from death to new life. He celebrates what the gospel has done in the church in Colossae. And that's exactly what we need to learn to do. When we find ourselves asking if the gospel is really enough, we need to celebrate what the gospel has already done in our lives. You know, it's a familiar thing, but it's not a small thing, that we who were dead in our sins and stuck in our sins have been made alive in Christ. So we don't stop celebrating the work that God has done in us. We don't stop celebrating the work that God has done in this city or in this church. We don't stop celebrating what the gospel has already done. So then the second truth that we need to learn to celebrate is this. We need to learn to celebrate what the gospel is still doing. We need to learn to celebrate what the gospel is still doing. You know, at the mission conference, we got to hear about what God is doing around the world. We got to hear how the gospel is spreading across the continent of Africa. We got to hear about the slow work of the gospel, claiming one heart and life over years of ministry in Japan. You know, we need to learn to celebrate what the gospel is doing, whether we're celebrating its rapid spread across the continent or we're celebrating the redemption of one girl. You know, Paul assures the congregation in Colossae that the same gospel that they had believed was still at work powerfully in the world. And we need to remember that too. The gospel is still at work in our own hearts. The gospel is still at work in our church. The gospel is still at work in our city. The gospel is still at work in our country. And it is still as powerful as ever for changing hearts and lives. You know, in the face of the false teachers who tell us that the gospel is a good place to begin, but that we need to add to it, you know, in the face of discouragement that makes us wonder if Jesus has made any difference, if he's won any victories, you know, we need to learn to celebrate what the gospel is still doing. The third truth that we need to learn to celebrate is this. We need to learn to celebrate that gospel really is enough. We need to learn to celebrate that the gospel really is enough. In these verses, you hear Paul assuring these believers that the message of the gospel, that Jesus Christ lived a perfect life, that he died on the cross for their sins, that he was raised from the dead so they can know forgiveness of their sins, so they can be reconciled to their Father. He's telling them there's no secret knowledge. There's no password. There's no code. They've heard all there is to hear. And so this morning, we can celebrate that the gospel of Jesus Christ is enough. We can trust that the gospel we have received is enough to ensure our salvation. We can trust that it's enough to ensure that having been redeemed, God will bring us all the way home. Our future is secure in God. And so we can celebrate with Paul that the gospel has truly come to his church. It's really truly come to us. And I'm going to read this again. This is from earlier in the passage. It says, and we can celebrate with Paul, as indeed in the whole world is bearing fruit and increasing. The gospel is bearing fruit and increasing throughout the whole world. And if you listen to that idea, that bearing fruit and increasing, it reminds you of Genesis 1. Being fruitful and multiplying. The gospel is fruitful and is multiplying and is spreading throughout the whole world. And so we can celebrate with Paul as we remember that truth. So the good news for us this morning is that the gospel of Jesus Christ that we heard and that we believed is still enough to change our hearts, to work in our hearts, to change hearts in our city, in our town, to change lives, to change our nation. And so that's the good news for us this morning. The gospel is still enough. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the good news of the gospel. Now, we thank you that for the reminder, Lord, that that when the world tells us that we're missing something, that the gospel, that Jesus Christ and his life and his death and his resurrection are a great place to start, but that we need to buy their book or we need to do something else, Lord, that we can know that it's not true. We can know that you are still at work in us. We know that you're still working in us, that the gospel still works powerfully to change our hearts, that as the gospel is heard, works powerfully to change others' hearts, Lord. We ask that you would help us to find confidence in this truth, to be assured of this truth, Lord, that you are very much still working in us. You're very much still working in your church. In your name I pray, Lord. Amen.